You're an important part of the Grace to You family. Hi, this is John MacArthur. Thanks for following along today by podcast or audio stream. Be sure to take advantage of the 3,000 full-length sermon downloads available free at gty.org. Now, today's edition of Grace to You.
Are the best examples of a devout and vibrant prayer life found in the world of monks and monasteries? Is there one kind of prayer that is most compelling, most important? We'll consider those important biblical principles on how to pray next on Grace to You. One of the best-selling Christian books describes prayer as something you do to invite God into your daily routine. So this question, why would God need to be invited to be a part of what you're doing? That same book also says the more you practice repeating a simple phrase to Jesus while you're doing laundry or driving to work, the more skilled you'll become at remembering God. But is that what Scripture means when it tells you to pray without ceasing? When new teaching on prayer seems to surface all the time, you need to keep yourself anchored to the unchanging Word of God. And that's John MacArthur's focus and purpose in his current study here on Grace to You. He's walking you through Scripture's most direct lesson on prayer. It's the series called The Disciples' Prayer. Here's John MacArthur.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, as we consider the next in our series in The Disciples' Prayer, better known to most of you as the Lord's Prayer. Let me read to you again verses 9 to 13 so that you'll have the prayer in mind. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when we say thy will be done in a positive sense, what do we mean? What are we really saying when we say thy will be done? Let me share with you that there are three distinguishing terms of God's will that I think will help you to understand this. Number one is God's will of purpose. I like to use biblical words. God's will of purpose. Now, by this, I mean the vastness of God's all-inclusive, comprehensive, tolerating will. This is the consummation of everything. This is the will that absolutely embodies all of the earth, all of heaven, all of hell, and in all of this, His will is being done. In other words, in this massive concept of His will of purpose is encompassed the allowing of sin and sin running its course, the consummation of the ages, the establishing of the kingdom, the eternal state, and everything encompassed from heaven to hell and everything in between. This massive comprehension of God's will of purpose. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, there are some verses that are just very, very essential verses in understanding the concept of God's will. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely," here it comes. Now watch this. It's loaded with rich theological meaning. "Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." When God thinks a thought, something is going to happen. When God purposes, it'll come to pass. Verse 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall annul it?" In other words, God has these massive purposes that are coming to pass, that do happen. For example, it is not God's directive will for people to be ill, but it is within His purpose to allow that illness to accomplish His own ends. It is not God's directive will that death enter the human stream and people die, but it is within His comprehensive purpose that He use death for His own end and His own glory. This is the broadest term, God's will of purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His what? Purpose. In other words, though God doesn't will evil, God takes the things that happen in our lives, puts them together for good, because that's His purpose. It's the all-encompassing concept. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, I want you to think with me now, because this is going to help you to have some categories. In Ephesians 1, 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good purpose, which He purposeth in Himself. In other words, here He's talking about salvation, the incredible forgiveness, redemption, which is in part of God's great encompassing purpose. Then He goes on to talk about the Jew and the Gentile being one, the dispensation of the fullness of time, gathering in all together in one in Christ, in heaven and earth, which is according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God's great purpose for a redeemed people, for a unified church, for a body of saints for eternity. That's His purpose. And so it refers to the eternal plan. Keep that in mind. God's will of purpose. Now you say, John, do we pray in regard to this? Thy will be done? Yes. Yes. How? Let me give you an illustration. In Revelation 22, verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Now that's His purpose. That's the consummation of His eternal plan. You know what John's response is in the final verse? Even so, what? Come, Lord Jesus. How do we pray in accord with His will of purpose? By joyously getting involved in the anticipation of the accomplishment of His own divine ends. See? That's a great way to pray. Oh, Lord, I know someday You're going to call out Your church and You're going to bring back Jesus Christ to take us to be with Him. May it be, Lord, may it be. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. He thought it. He purposed it. It's in the plan. It'll happen. And yet we pray about it in the sense that we join in a joyous anticipation of that great hour. Do you ever get tired of living in the flesh? Do you ever get tired of the physical body? Do you ever get tired of the anxiety of this world? Don't you ever long in your heart for the day when you know the freedom of the sons of God, when you're like Christ and you can dwell in eternal glory with Him, free from all the things that this earth brings upon us? I do. And so sometimes my prayer will say, Lord, I know You're going to do it, and I just want to let You know You get my vote. Go ahead. Do it. The sooner the better. That's praying according to the will of purpose. Secondly, God has a will which I'll call the will of desire. His will of desire. Now, rather than an all-encompassing plan, we're narrowing down to a heart's desire. A heart's desire. You're like that. You have an overall plan. You know, you work out a plan for your life and a career, and you plot it all, and you chart it all, and you have a why, and then it narrows down to those personal desires that you have within that. And not everything that happens in your life is a personal desire, but somehow you try to fit it into the plan so you stay on track. And so it is with God. He has a will of desire. And you know something? This is not always done. At this point, God is in some sense unfulfilled. And I hate to use that term because it's such a human term and it isn't really true of God, but we're trying to use an anthropomorphic statement to give you an understanding. In other words, there are things that God wills that just don't seem to happen. They're His desires, but men reject them. For example, Jesus desired that Jerusalem be saved. In Matthew and in Luke 13:34, He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I want to gather you. But you won't. And in John 5:40, He said, you will not come to Me that you might have life. And Jesus wept. He wept. And back in Jeremiah chapter 13, you know, God says, I'm going to judge you. And when I have to judge you, mine eye will run down with tears. You see, God desires, according to Peter, it says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I believe it is the heart's desire of God. And yet there are going to be many there who say, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I believe he desires all to be saved, but I don't believe all will be. And that's the mystery, folks, of how you have an absolutely sovereign God and yet you have volition. I don't understand how that comes together. I believe that God's desire is that people be saved. I believe Jesus even wept over people that he knew would never be redeemed. Else why would he weep? And his tears show his desire. And so he has a will of desire. There's a third will. I call it the will of command. The will of command. And I believe this is related to Christians. I believe the will of purpose is related to the whole universe and takes in everything. And that's where you have the trials and the suffering and the sorrows and the sicknesses all blended together and brought out to good ends for God's eternal purpose and in that big will. But that encompasses the universe. Then I have the concept of his will of desire, and I like to confine that to the unbelievers. I think that the will of desire is that longing in the heart of God that the gospel be taken to the world. It's the will of desire. And now you come to the will of command, and I think that's for Christians. Because it doesn't do God any good at all to command unbelievers to do his will. Because they have no capacity, right? The will of command. It is the ardent desire of the heart of God that we who are his children obey him completely and immediately with a willing heart. And so listen, beloved, when I say in my prayer, thy will be done, what am I saying? I'm saying, oh God, fulfill your purpose in the world. Oh God, bring it to consummation. God, take every struggle and trial in my life, every pain and anxiety, every sorrow, every sickness, every death, and somehow reverse those things that are the result of sin and fit them into your eternal plan by your infinite mind. And when I say thy will be done, I'm also saying, oh God, there's people in my life and people around this globe that don't know you. I pray that somehow the gospel would penetrate their hearts. That's his will of desire. And then thirdly, I have to say, and Lord, about your will of command, I pray that I might be obedient. And I bring it right down to me. You remember I told you there were three ways to bring the kingdom? Number one was through conversion, thy kingdom come, when Christ comes in to reign in a heart. Number two, commitment, when a believer lives according to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom comes into his life in fullness. And thirdly, in his second coming, the kingdom comes to earth. I see the same three things here. His will of purpose embraces the ultimate end, the coming again and the setting up of an eternal kingdom. His will of desire embraces conversion, and his will of obedience embraces the idea of commitment in my life. As Peter said so well with John in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. As Paul said in Romans 6, look, you've yielded yourselves servants to God. Now you are to obey the one to whom you yield yourselves as servants. We are to be obedient. In the magnificence of the 119th Psalm, O God, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set thy ordinances before me. I will run in the way of thy commandments. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. I will keep them to the end. I will find my delight in thy commandments. Thy statutes have been my songs. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life. Oh, how I love thy law, the heart of obedience. And so as we pray, thy will be done, we are embracing conversion, commitment, and his coming again. But you know it's hard to pray this way. Did you know that? It's hard to be preoccupied with God in your prayers, and there's one basic reason. Because the major sin of the human heart is what? Pride. It was the first sin. Isaiah 14 says five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And that was the fall of Lucifer. For the first time in the history of God, there were two wills. Two wills. It is multiplied from there. And now there are at least 6 billion on earth and still only one in heaven. It was 1-to-1. Now it's 6 billion to 1. And you know something? Only one of those wills is righteous. Every other one is corrupt. Every other one. And that doesn't even include all the angelic fallen hosts. There's only one will, and that will, beloved, is done in heaven, and it needs to be done on earth. But pride always stands in the way. Always. You say, well, how do you deal with that? How do you get pride out of the way? Well, I guess you have to go to Romans 12, don't you? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living what? Sacrifice. Self-denial, humility, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. You see, until you lay your life on the altar, until you're a living sacrifice, until your will is dead, God's will can't be manifest. You say, what's a living sacrifice? Well, it's very different than what you might think. Take Abraham. Abraham took Isaac, strapped wood on his back, marched him up to Mount Moriah. All the way up the mountain, Abraham must have been saying to himself, this is very strange, God. You've told me to go up there and slay my son on the altar, and yet my son is the fulfillment of your covenant. You tell me to lie him down and think on an altar and kill him. Doesn't make sense. But you know, it's one of the greatest illustrations of a living sacrifice in the world, because Abraham went all the way up there, put Isaac down, strapped him down, lifted the knife, and was ready to plunge it into his heart. If he had done that, Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice, but Abraham would have been a living one. Why? Because Abraham would have crucified all his own dreams, all his own hopes, all his own ambitions, all his own goals, all his own desires. He literally would have died to himself in obedience to God. The question is not, can you die for Christ? The question is, can you live selflessly for Him? That's the question. And if you can, then you can know His good will. And so the thing that always stands in the way of praying for God's will is our own will. And when you learn to pray like you should pray, in conformity with His will, you'll find you'll change dramatically. Prayer then is a sanctifying grace. It changes us. We don't pray to manipulate God. We don't pray to get God to do what we want. We don't pray with incantations and public demonstration and vain repetition just to try to put on a show. We go into God's presence. We want to hallow His name and bring His kingdom and fulfill His will, because in so doing we enter into conformity to His blessed person. I guess I could summarize it all and say this. Prayer is a means of progressive sanctification. John Hanna says this, and it's great. The end of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a deepening life of dependency. Isn't that great? That's it. Well, the answers will come, but the dependency is the issue. The call to prayer, he says, is a call to love, submission, and obedience. The avenue of sweet, intimate, and intense fellowship of the soul with the infinite Creator. End quote. And so we are to pray, thy will be done in earth. And by the way, the earth is us, right? Is us. Can I illustrate that to you from Philip Keller? Graphic illustration. Philip Keller lived in Pakistan as a boy. And he was reading in Jeremiah 18:2, and he came across a verse that said, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And he got kind of curious about the potter and what lessons the potter had to teach. And so he went down to the potter's house in the city in which he lived. And this is what he wrote. In sincerity and earnestness, I asked the old master craftsman to show me every step in the creation of a masterpiece. On his shelves were gleaming goblets and lovely vases and exquisite bowls of breathtaking beauty. And then, crooking a bony finger toward me, he led the way to a small, dark, closed shed at the back of his shop. And when he opened its rickety door, a repulsive, overpowering stench of decaying matter engulfed me. For a moment, I stepped back from the edge of the gaping, dark pit in the floor of the shed. This is where the work begins, he said, kneeling down beside the black, nauseating hole. With his long, thin arm, he reached down into the darkness. His slim, skilled fingers felt around amid the lumpy clay, searching for a fragment of material exactly suited to his task. With tremendous impact, the first verses of Psalm 40 came to my heart. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. As carefully as the potter had selected the clay, so God had selected me. And then the great slab of granite cut from the rough rock of the high Hindu Kush mountains behind his home began to whirl quietly. It was operated by a very crude treadle-like device that was moved by his feet very much like an antique sewing machine. And as the stone gathered momentum, I was taken to memory in Jeremiah 18:3, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And what stood out most before my mind at this point was the fact that beside the potter's stool on either side of him stood two basins of water. And then he goes on to tell how that all the while that the wheel was turning with the clay, he kept dipping his hands in the water, and then he would mold the clay, and then he would dip them in the water and mold the clay, and never could he mold without the water because it would stick to his hands and it would ruin it. And so his hands always had to be wet. And he said it was fascinating to see how swiftly but surely the clay responded to the pressure applied through those moistened hands. Silently, smoothly, the form of a graceful goblet began to take shape between his hands. And the water was the medium through which the master craftsman's will and wishes were transmitted to the clay. His will was actually being done in earth through the water. And immediately, he says, I thought of the water of the Word, which is God's agency for doing His will in earth. When God touches my life, He said He touches me with His Word. It is the water of the Word that expresses the will of the Master and finds fulfillment in fashioning man into His choice. Suddenly, to his astonishment, he noticed the wheel stop. Gently, the man reached in and picked out a piece of stone, and then he began to spin it again and stopped it again, and reached again to pick out a larger piece of stone. And he noticed now that in the tenderness of his hand, he could feel every rough spot, every stone, every small grain of sand. The two he had taken out were too large. The goblet was marred. And so he reached to it and crushed it in his hands. Keller said to him, oh, that's sad. What will happen to that? Oh, he said, I'll make it into a common finger bowl. He said, it'll never be a goblet. He said, no, it's too scarred. And I thought again of Jeremiah 18:4, says Keller, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Seldom, says he, did any lesson come home to me with such tremendous clarity and force. Why was this rare and beautiful masterpiece ruined in the master's hands? Because he ran into resistance. It was a thunderclap bursting in my mind. Why is my Father's will, His intention to turn out truly beautiful people, brought to naught again and again? Because of our resistance? Because of our hardness? Despite His best efforts and endless patience with us, besides the water of the Word applied to us, we end up nothing but a finger bowl. The sobering, searching, searing question I had to ask myself in the humble surroundings of that simple potter's shed was this: am I going to be a piece of fine china or a finger bowl? Beloved, God wants to do His will in you. God wants to make you into that beautiful goblet. But because you resist, you're a finger bowl. And instead of being used for the fine wine of God's great purposes, you're something people dabble their fingers in and pass by. And the key thing is, are you willing to let Him do His will in the clay of earth as it is done in heaven? That's the heart of your prayers.
Prayer changes you. John MacArthur drove that point home today on Grace to You in his challenging look at the disciples' prayer. John, I know you'd say that one of our ongoing prayers related to Grace to You is that these broadcasts would reach unbelievers and help them recognize their need for the Savior. I know you have in front of you there one example of how God has answered that prayer. Take a moment to tell our listeners what Scott in Australia told us.
Well, I'm always praying, as the Scriptures tell us to pray, that the gospel will go forth with great power and people will be converted. And as you said, we get responses that indicate that the Lord is hearing and answering those prayers. Scott in Australia would be one of those responses. The letter says this: Dear John, it's my pleasure to tell you that one of your downloaded sermons was prominent in my youngest son's conversion. I am an interstate truck driver here in Australia, and during a recent school holiday, my son traveled with me to his grandparents' house in Queensland, a 1,000-mile journey. On the way home, he was lying in the driver's bunk. I thought he was asleep when I started to play one of your sermons from Hebrews entitled The Tragedy of Rejecting Full Revelation. I started to listen at 2 a.m. At the end of that message, I was surprised to find that not only was Amos awake, he was sitting on the edge of the bunk, listening with tears in his eyes. John, in the best way possible, your sermon put the fear of God into him. We spent the next few hours talking about the things of God and the way of salvation, and finally he prayed to give his life to the Lord. Emotion doesn't necessarily prove anything, I know. But if you could see the tearful prayer of repentance from a 13-year-old boy and the soon-to-follow tearful rejoicing as the Lord gave him comfort, I'm sure your heart would have been moved as mine was. Needless to say, I am rejoicing. So keep preaching hour-long sermons full of the truth. You're a blessing to many, and we pray for you and for grace to you. Thank you, folks who support this ministry. You make that possible.
Now, friend, when you support Grace to You, you help reach folks like Scott and his son with God's truth. That's powerful, personal ministry. Thanks for all you do. We depend on your prayers and giving. Express your support as you contact us today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Thanks again for your generosity, for all you do to help strengthen listeners near you and across the world. Again, reach out to us at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now keep in mind, the sermon from Hebrews that John referenced in his letter, it's titled The Tragedy of Rejecting Full Revelation. It's available free at the Grace to You website, gty.org. In fact, all 12 messages from John's current study, The Disciples' Prayer, and 3,000 other sermons from John are available free in the MP3 format online. Our web address also has the availability of books and commentaries, devotionals, and the MacArthur Study Bible featuring 25,000 footnotes that explain each text, helping understand what the Bible means by what it says. The Study Bible costs $35 in hardcover, $65 in leather. And this is a great resource for personal devotions, for teaching the Bible to others, or for studying Scripture with a small group. Order online or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE and the web address gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for listening. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What does our daily bread include? What does it not mean? Be here for more insight into the Disciples' Prayer on Wednesday's Grace to You.